Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So the book of Acts, chapter 2. So the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which some people call the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because really it's the, you know, it shows in the background how the Holy Spirit was at work, calling people through the message of the apostles to faith in the Messiah. My cat was trying to get out, so if you wonder, I'll just answer my cat out for a bit. Praise God. Well, without much further ado, I'm just going to read chapter 2 from verse 1. It says this, and when the day of Pentecost, that is Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jewish men, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and all the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God. Let's just pray as we come around God's word. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord and Heavenly Father, that through your mighty name, through the name of the Messiah, through the name of Yeshua, we can come before you, Lord. And I just pray as we come around your word this evening, may your word, Lord God, instruct us. Yes, may we get knowledge from it, but more importantly, may we get revelation, and may we also get understanding of the times we are in and the things, Lord God, that you would have us to do, Lord God, that you would be glorified and magnified. May you equip us as your people to be witnesses to who the Messiah of Israel is, Lord God. That, Lord, may you help us be witnesses to the truth of your word, that there is only one God, only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself a ransom for all. I just pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, open our ears to hear what you would have us to hear, Lord God. Open our hearts to receive what you would have us to receive, Lord God. And Lord, in all things I pray, may you be glorified this evening. May you be given preeminence this evening, I pray, Lord God, that all glory would go to you. In your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise Lord. So we've just read chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we've seen the disciples, and we know there are 120 from the previous chapter, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to who Jesus is, to who Yeshua is. And this happened, this what we read in chapter 2, happened 10 days after the ascension of the Messiah to the right-hand side of God, the Father, in fulfillment of his promise. So we see in chapter 2 the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that you should, that the disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so we see a supernatural divine reversal in a sense of what happened at the Tower of Babel when all nations were scattered because of rebellion against God. And therefore, God confounded their nations and their languages in that place. You know, Jewish multitudes from all different places from around the world, the disciples were speaking other languages they'd never learned. You know, all the Jewish pilgrims had traveled to this place at the Feast of Shavuot. And, you know, in a sense, what we've read is a divine reversal of Babylon, of the events that happened at the Tower of Babel, as I just mentioned. What was the problem? What happened at the Tower of Babel? Well, I'm sure we know what happened at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis. And if you get a chance to read that, I'd encourage you to read that. But it tells us in verses 1 and 2 that the people were of one language and one speech, and they journeyed together. One language obviously means they spoke all the same language. But one speech is interesting. It's in Hebrew, it's devarim. It means they spoke the same things. In other words, it goes beyond just speaking the same things in the sense they had all the same ideology. They had all the same purpose. They had all the same thoughts. They had all of the same ideas. In other words, the people were speaking from the singing from the same hymn sheet, if you will. They all had one motive, one motivation, all the same ideas. And in a sense, what we see happening through the media is the media in this nation trying to indoctrinate people and our education system trying to indoctrinate children with the same ideas, that it's okay to be LGBTQ. It's okay to believe that all religions are true and all religions are equally false as well. It's okay to hold whatever you want. You know, it's okay it's relative. Now, whatever feels right to you, whatever your truth is, that's great. And that message has been promoted in our media, by and large, the mainstream media particularly. That message has also been promoted to children in school. When you've got in Scotland, children as young as 4 and 5, being able to determine their gender, which ultimately is a form of child abuse as far as I'm concerned, you're seeing governments, you're seeing politicians, especially in Scotland and in this nation to an extent, though not so much, hopefully, singing from the same hymn sheet. They want everybody to speak and think the same way. That's really what we're seeing. So that was the problem at the Tower of Babel, the events we read on the plain of, that occurred on the plain of Shinar in chapter 11. Not only that, that idea of ideology, the idea of speaking the same things, speaks also in a sense, and notice the people were united, speaks of, in a sense, a world government, if you will. In a sense, that what we see in the Tower of Babel is the first one world government. And all the nations doing the same thing. A one world political system, if you will. And then what did these people do that had gathered together on the plain of Shinar? Well, what they did was they decided to make bricks together. So that speaks of unified resources. Resources as to economies. So we're talking about a unified people pooling their resources together, uniting their economies to make bricks. You know, again, that speaks of a one-world economic system, and I think we're moving in that direction today. Not only that, they wanted to build a tower. Why did they want to build a tower? To make a name for themselves, to go to heaven, to make a name for themselves. That's ultimately the aim of it. So you've got these people united in ideas, you've got these people uniting their resources, you've got these people who want to make a tower into heaven to make a name for themselves. That's basically what was going on. A one-world religion, if you will. You know, that is ultimately, from not understanding what happened in chapter 11 of Genesis, it gives us an understanding of where history is heading to right now. Now, it gives us an understanding, especially in light of Revelation chapter 13, where we're headed to. In other words, what played out in chapter 11 of Genesis plays out again as we approach the second coming of Messiah. What did God do? In Genesis chapter 11, he confounded the language so people could not communicate and so they could not complete the building of this tower. And remember, this tower is called Babel. Babel originally meant gate of God. That's what it originally meant, but God judged the people who were building that tower, and so Babel came to mean confusion. There was confusion of language, and so they couldn't build. But nonetheless, as I said, right now I believe with what's the European Union and various things, we're heading towards a scenario which will be very similar to what we saw originally happening in Genesis chapter 11, before the covenant was given to Abraham, that, you know, through Abraham, all nations would be blessed, and those who cursed Abraham's descendants would be cursed. Those who blessed Abraham's descendants would be blessed. So this happened before that, and everything in a sense is heading towards the rebuilding of this tower, metaphorically speaking, in the end times. But then when we come to chapter 2 of Acts, we have a divine reversal of the judgment of God in chapter 11 of Genesis. You have people united by the Messiah and his spirit. You know, those disciples, those 120 unified, that speaks of obviously one body, which Messiah is the head of. Messiah is the head of his body. The Messiah is the head of his government, if you will. In a sense, if you're born again, you're part of God's spiritual government. Who's the head of the body? Messiah is. He's the head of the body. And what does it tell us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? A popular verse usually read at a particular time of year. But it tells us in that verse, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. So right now the Lord is reigning in an invisible kingdom, and you are part of that invisible kingdom. There are two kingdoms at work right now. There's the kingdom of the world under the influence of Satan. There is the kingdom of God. And if you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you are part of an invisible kingdom, which right now, even in the midst of what we see happening in the world, God is building. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, I will build my ecclesia, my congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And the Lord, throughout the world, is still building his body. There's an invisible kingdom which is at work. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, people united, the Messiah as the head, the Messiah in control of his government. And then you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at work in his body, the Holy Spirit distributing his gifts as he sees fit. Now that speaks of God's resources. God's resources are not necessarily the same as the world's resources. God's resources involve his Holy Spirit. That's God's resource. You know, you don't pay for it. You can't barter with God. God equips you as he sees fit by the power of his Holy Spirit. He divides his gifts severally as he wills. That's the first book, 1 Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 11 tells us that. That's God's economy. Different to man's economy. Man's economy relies on physical things. God's economy relies on spiritual things. And then you have people in Acts chapter 2, and we see it with Peter pointing to the Lord, pointing to the Messiah of Israel, pointing and glorifying God. If you want to know what people were proclaiming when they were speaking in tongues, well, we know in that chapter it tells us that they were declaring the wonderful works of God. That's what they were doing. And people were hearing this declaration of the wonderful works of God in their languages from people who had never specifically learned those languages. Now, it was a supernatural move. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 brings a reaction from the Jewish multitudes. It brings a reaction to those that are there. So in chapter 2, and Pentecost is called in the church, Shavuot, as we normally call it, the Feast of Weeks, we see there's a divine reversal of God's judgment on the nations, which occurred in Genesis chapter 11, concerning the Tower of Babel. But also there's a transition from the older covenant, from the Mosaic covenant, to the new covenant through what we see happening on the day of Pentecost, through what we see happening in the events of chapter 2. And the new covenant, as we know, is inaugurated by Yeshua at the cross of Calvary when he shed his blood. Remember, what did the Lord say at last Passover he attended? The last Passover he ever took part in, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was Messiah's blood shed for you and I, which inaugurated the new covenant. And what we see in chapter 2 is a sign that the Lord was going to do something different. The emphasis was going to be on grace, not on law. Under the Mosaic covenant, and we know this from reading Romans, the emphasis was on law. The purpose of the law was to show us that we could never attain to God's standards. We could never be as holy as God. But God is a God of grace. And after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis is on God's grace. The emphasis is on the Messiah. The emphasis is on pointing people to the finished work of Calvary, the new covenant inaugurated by his precious blood. Anyway, what did the Jewish multitudes do? Well, in chapter 2, verse 12, it tells us this. So this is the response of all these different people. It tells us in verse 12, it says that they were all amazed. So everyone's amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? So some people were looking and they say, what on earth does this mean? These guys are Galileans. They don't know Arabian. They don't know the language of the Egyptians. They don't know Parthian or the language of Phrygia and so forth. And yet they're speaking in the native tongues of those particular countries. So there's there's an amazement. It's astounding. What on earth is happening? What do other people do? Verse 13, it says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Are these men, these guys you're seeing, they're crazy. They're drunk. I mean, that's literally, or more or less what they're saying. They couldn't explain it. These guys must have been intoxicated. They must be out of their minds. They've been on something. But these men, as we know, weren't drunk. They weren't intoxicated. Why is that? Because the third hour of the day was 9 o'clock in the morning. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't think many people, people would awake at 9 o'clock in the morning ordinarily to get drunk. Now, obviously, you have people who are alcoholic. That's different. But by and large, people don't do that. And, you know, nonetheless, the Jewish people and the disciples were Jewish would have been doing what? Observing Shavuot. They would be fasting, abstaining from food, and they would be abstaining from any form of alcohol whatsoever until around about noontime, about 12 onwards. They wouldn't be touching any alcohol. They wouldn't be doing that because they were observing Shavuot. And, you know, that's the point Peter is making when he says this in verse 13, where he says, these are not as drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third time of the day. That's the point he's making. Look, these are observant Jewish guys. We're observing Shavuot. We haven't been at the wine. You know, don't think that. We're not going to do that. You know, it's not permitted for us to do that until around about noontime. That's really what's going on there. So he's making the point. They're not drunk. They're not out of their minds. I can understand why people would think that, because can you imagine you've got people speaking all different languages that you don't know? And that's really what's going on. You're thinking, hey, these people are speaking gibberish. They weren't. They were speaking in known languages, as the text indicates to us. Anyway, Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, goes on to explain what has just happened. He explains this sign. Now, remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that Jewish people seek a sign, Greeks seek for wisdom. You know, so the Jewish people were looking for signs were looking for the display of God's power as proof that the Messiah was indeed the Messiah. Now, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees on several occasions sought out Jesus. They sought out Yeshua, and they said, show us a sign. Show us a sign if you are who you claim to be. In Matthew chapter 12, from verse 38 onwards, they do that. In Matthew chapter 16, they do the same thing. In John chapter 2, verse 18, you see the same thing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees continuously saying, show us a sign. And what was the Lord's response? No sign will be shown you except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's basically it. We know that what happened to Jonah foreshadowed and pointed towards the greater miracle that the Messiah was going to, he was going to be dead, literally, rise the third day, and through proclaiming his resurrection, people were going to get saved. People were going to get born again and ushered into the kingdom of the living God. The Greeks, opposite to the signs, the Greeks, which is basically, it's referring to Gentiles, wanted knowledge. They wanted cerebral intellectual knowledge, philosophical ideas, Gnosticism, hidden meanings and things like that. Think of Freemasonry. Freemasonry is a Gnostic religion of sorts, because it deals in hidden knowledge, secret esoteric knowledge that no one can aspire to. So you've got this contrast between the Greeks, who wanted esoteric knowledge, secret knowledge, and that kind, and those kinds of things, as opposed to the Jewish people who wanted signs concerning who the Messiah is, concerning, you know, displaying God's power. And so you've got those two contrasts. You know, that contrast, we see it a bit here, because Peter's going to explain in a minute what this sign is that we've just seen. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 17, you've got Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul. He goes to the Areopagus. The Areopagus in chapter 17 of Acts was the highest court of Athens, on Mars Hill, where people discuss philosophical ideas, basically. That's what Gentiles in that period of history delighted to do. I don't think it's changed that much with what we see today with critical race theory, critical theory of Marxism being discussed, all ideologies, basically. Anyway, you had the Epicureans and Stoics who Paul spoke to. Epicureans were materialists. So if you think of today, they'd be like your atheists, I suppose. Everything's material. So there's nothing new under the sun. A lot of people think secularism, humanism, materialism is a modern thing. No, it goes back before the birth of Messiah. So it's an old idea. It's been revived by the ideas of evolution and so forth. So there's nothing new under the sun. But that's Epicureanism at its heart. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the kind of philosophy the Epicureans had. The Stoics were ascetics. That is, they believed in self-discipline, keeping down the flesh, a very legalistic, if you will. And that was their basic view. And so these two philosophical systems Paul faced at Mars Hill in the Areopagus. I'd encourage you, read chapter 17, because in some ways it's very similar to the period of history we're in, where you have these extremes, either materialists or people who are strict disciplinarians and so forth. Interesting chapter 17. Anyway, getting back on track, then we read this. So this is Peter's explanation of what's going on. So he says these men aren't drunk as you suppose, as it's the third day. Verse 16 of chapter 2 of Acts tells us this: but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and so forth. So notice, Peter, he stands up, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's speaking the word of God with boldness. Notice, he does not say that the events that happen in chapter 2 are the fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel. So Peter's preaching from the book of Joel, basically, chapter 2, from verses 28 to 32. That's the message that Peter is preaching, And notice, he doesn't say that what we see happening at Shavuot in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecies. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's fulfilled with the birth of the church, if you will, which occurred on that day. All Peter says is this is that. That's all he says. He doesn't say it's a fulfillment. He says this is that. In other words, he uses scripture. He's using the Hebrew scriptures and the prophet Joel to explain what is happening on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Shavuot, with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's using that scripture to explain to the Jewish crowds who didn't understand what was going on, what was happening. That's what he's doing. He's saying what you see happening now is that prophesied by Joel. He's not saying it's a fulfillment, but he's using Joel to explain the experience. That's what he's really doing, showing that the events are well within the confines of scripture. That's what he's doing. He's saying, look, what you're seeing, it's not outside the realm of God to do this. It's not outside the realm of scriptural teaching. Now, I'm going to stop. I wasn't going to mention this, but I'm going to stop right there for a moment, because Peter, in a sense, and the scriptures are used, in a sense, to put parameters on the experience. The experience that was happening there was not outside the parameters of biblical prophecy. In other words, scripture acted as a safety. It acted to put parameters around things, to explain certain experiences. Now, one of the problems today, there are a lot of experiences that go on in a lot of churches which are unbiblical and not within the confines of scripture. I'm sure you probably know some of these things, like grave soaking up the anointing. You get these leaders of or certain churches, which I'm not going to mention, but they will visit the graves of prominent heroes of faith in the past, well-known either Pentecost or whatever, preachers or whatever, healing evangelists, and they will actually go to the grave, to lie on the grave, to soak up the anointing. There's no scriptural warrant for that at all, but there are people who do that. You've got, fire tunnels and things like that. So you'll have churches, you'll have people all laying hands as you run between these two rows of people seeking the anointing. You'll have people collapsing, all kind of falling all over the place and whatever. The problem is that is outside the confines of scripture. experience does not determine belief. Belief is determined by God's word. And what notice that there's this experience going on. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people speaking in other tongues. Peter goes straight to the word. He goes straight to scripture and shows, look, this is not contrary to God's will. This is not contrary to how God moves. And he's going to explain what's going on and what it means in the event that occurred at Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. I wasn't going to say that, but I've said that because there are so many things. I've only touched the tip of the iceberg. There are so many things going on which are extra biblical, which lead to heresy, which are heresy, going on in certain parts of the charismatic movement that we need to be aware of. The Bible is our guide, but the Bible is our map. The Bible puts down the boundaries which we should not go beyond. It's as simple as that. And Peter is doing that. So how we see Peter handling scripture in relation to an experience is to instruct us as to how we should be. When we see things happen, when people say, they mention certain things, we always come back to the plumb line being God's word. If you want to be safe in these days and have discernment, it begins with God's word, with scripture, the scripture you've got in your hands right now. So anyway, Joel's prophecy, as I said, that wasn't a fulfillment, but Peter's using scripture to show what's happening there. The fulfillment, I believe, won't come to be until the future coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be that future period of judgment. At the end of that judgment, Israel will repent and will turn to God, and God will deliver Israel when all the enemies of Israel come against them. That is the whole context of this prophecy. So I'd encourage you, if you think I'm wrong, read the book of Joel, chapters 1, 2, and 3, because the book of Joel deals with the great and terrible day of the Lord that's coming. And so we know in the context of the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, the actual fulfillment of the prophecy is yet to come. And I believe that it will happen when all Israel shall be saved, as Romans chapter 11, verse 26 teaches us. So that's going to be in the future. But nevertheless, Peter uses the scripture to explain what is happening concerning the events in Acts 2. And he says this. He says this in verse 17. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." That's what he says. The point being that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Shavuot was a sign to the Jewish people that the last days leading up to the second coming of Messiah had begun. Nice, it mentions last days. So the last days leading up to the second coming had begun at that time. And the last time I looked at scripture and the last time I looked at the events of the world, we're in the last days now. That's where we are. The last days began there and then. The sign that last days began, in light of what Peter is saying, was that sign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the disciples speaking in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit moved upon them and gave them utterance. That was the sign. As soon as that happened, the clock, the countdown to the return of Messiah began. The last days began. The second book of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, tells us, in the last days, perilous, dangerous times shall come. We're in perilous times now. We're in dangerous times now. I don't even have to mention those things because, we see it. If we turn on the TV, if we watch the news or anything like that, we can see what's happening. All of what Scripture told us was happening, was going to happen, is happening. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 tells us that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to you through the Messiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, when you received salvation, you came to Jesus. You came to the Son. The Lord has spoken to you through the Son in these last days. And in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, I'd encourage you to read chapter 3 from verses 1 to 9 especially, but it tells us that in the last days, in verse 3, scoffers shall come. And today people scoff. You don't believe in that God's will. You don't believe that in a person called Jesus who died on the cross. He was just a prophet. He was just a wise man. He was just a good teacher. You don't believe that. You don't believe God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, rested the seventh. You don't believe he's coming again. People scoff today. You don't believe in the morality taught by the Bible, surely. You know, live and let live. Now, who gets married today? You don't believe in monogamy, do you? Monogamous relationships between a man and a woman in marriage? You don't believe that today, do you? All those things are questioned. People are scoffers today. You know, it's interesting that in this country, the religion of this nation is meant to be Christianity, and yet Christianity is not respected one iota. Biblical Jewish principles are not respected in this nation. The nation, you know, the religion of Islam is respected, even though they've got grooming gangs up north, and there are white working class girls being groomed to be trafficked, yet that religion is respected. Ideologies are respected, yet the faith, which in a sense acted as the foundation for institutions which are crumbling, is ridiculed and mocked. You know, that's the world we're in. There are scoffers today. You know, the last days began 2,000 years ago. Last time I looked, we are still in the last days right now. Therefore, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the Messiah, that promise is still for us, because the last days haven't stopped yet. The last time I looked, we've not been raptured. Jesus hasn't set up his second, he's the millennial reign yet. So we're still in the last days. And the promise to receive power, to be witnesses to who the Messiah is still ours today. It's still for you and I today, to be empowered to declare who Messiah is, to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for now. You know, in Acts chapter 2, in the same chapter, as Peter proclaims, he speaks about this sign, which has signaled the last days. He preaches from Psalm 16 about the Messiah, the resurrection. He preaches about Yeshua. It comes to a point where people are pricked in their consciences. They turn around and say, what shall we do to be saved? This is the response of Peter in verse 38 to that question of the crowds, to the multitude that are there. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, for the remission, for the forgiveness and pardon of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So notice that promise of the Holy Spirit was to the disciples back there, to the Jewish people who were listening to that message, to their children, to their children's children, and to as many as afar off who are called. We are afar off. That promise is for the last days, and we are in the last days right now. You know, it's not stopped yet. So in light of that, what does Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tell us? I'm going to come back to Acts 2 in a moment, but in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 18, it tells us this. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, be filled with the Spirit. Now, in these last days, we're in a world that is on a particular trajectory course. It's going a particular way. It reminds me of, I don't know if you've ever watched Salmon. You've watched these nature films where you've got salmon. They go against the currents to get back to where they spawned originally, where they were born originally. And so they might be, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of miles or tens of thousands of miles away, but they will swim all the way back to where they came. And they have to go against the currents of water. They have to go up waterfalls as well. And things like that have to go against the stream of the rivers and currents of the waters, which they swim up. Now, in a sense, as a follower of the Messiah, we have to go against the current of the world. We're in the world, we're not of it. We have to go against the current of this, of the trajectory of the course this world is taking right now. We see the beginning of birth pangs spoken of by the Lord in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. You know, they began 2,000 years ago, but the birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows, is intensifying as I believe we reach the second coming of the Messiah. You know, we're witnessing, in a sense, man's attempt to rebuild the Tower of Babel. Now, a one world government, a one world economic system, a one world religion. In these days, we need to be filled and continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need to walk in the word and in the spirit. Now, the opposite to Satan's counterfeit, to his false unity, is the genuine. What is the genuine? And I'm going to finish any moment now, but how can we have the genuine in these days, in these last days we're in? By taking note of what the apostles did in the book of Acts, by taking note of what they did. The apostles, those early disciples, were, first of all, of one accord. We read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They were united. They were of one accord. There was unity in message and belief. There was unity by word and spirit. They spoke the same things. So remember, I said in Genesis chapter 11, under this world's government, if you will, they spoke the same things. Well, as the body of Messiah, we need to speak the same things. We need the same message. One of the problems today with denominationalism, with the church at wide, is we're not all speaking the same thing, because the message has to come from God's word. We know the details of the gospel through God's word. And by the Spirit revealing those things to us. It starts with the gospel. It starts with the cross of Messiah, not a popular subject. And in some fellowships don't even preach about the fact that the Messiah died for you and I, rose again the third day, ascended on high, he's coming again. It means also things like Israel. The Bible clearly teaches that God has a purpose for Israel. And yet there are many people who try and make that a secondary doctrine. But if God's word teaches that, in its plain meaning, I believe when God mentions Israel in his word, he means Israel. He means the Jewish people. That's what I believe the disciples would have understood by that, which is why they asked, if we remember in chapter 1 of Acts, the disciples asked the Lord the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's before the Lord ascended. Why would they ask that question if God is not at some point going to restore the kingdom indeed to Israel? You know, that's the message. They had the same message, yet there are many different messages in what is supposedly the church today. Think of things like hell. The Bible tells me that hell is everlasting punishment, everlasting separation from God, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. Yet there are, I suppose, well-known Bible teachers who hold that once you're dead, you're dead. In other words, annihilationism. That, they, you know, it's not everlasting. You just cease to exist. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So there's a different message. Yet the disciples had the same message. Word and spirit, the same message. Unity has to be based not on what I think God's word says. It can't be based on theological systems, whether it's Calvinism, whether it's Arminianism, or whether it's feminist theology, whether it's social gospel. It's, you know, those are theories. The message that we preach has to be the same message that our forefathers preached. It's got to be the same message as Charles Spurgeon. It's got to be the same message as D.L. Moody. It's got to be the same message as J.C. Ryle. Because the gospel doesn't change. It has to be the same message as people like William Perkins, who was a Puritan. People like Benjamin Keach, a Puritan. The message of the gospel, the message doesn't change. There's got to be unity around God's word. You know, people are trying to get unity all the time. If we want unity, it begins with the message of God's word. It begins with the Messiah being at the center. It begins with realizing what the Lord plainly states in his word and saying, Lord, I might look foolish, but I'm going to trust your word. I'm going to trust what you say in the scriptures. I like that old adage that used to be said years ago. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Don't hear that often. But nonetheless, I think that is an adage which all of us should have. No, God said it, I believe that settles it. Yes, let people mock. Yes, let people think I'm crazy. But, you know, Lord said this about creation. I believe the Lord said this is where it's headed. I believe the Lord has told me he's not finished with Israel. I believe it because God declares it in his word. That's where true unity comes from. Not only that, the early disciples, these apostles, had the resources of God. They had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And in this day and age we're in, how much do we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit today to declare boldly the word of the living God, to be witnesses to the truth? That was the whole purpose. The Holy Spirit at work in Acts chapter 2 was a sign that the last days had begun. We're in the last days now, and we need that empowerment. That promise is for you and I. For you and I. And one of the things that I'm fearful of is that the Bible has become nothing but a theological textbook. And the Bible is not a theological textbook to have books written about how to interpret it or with what prisms are we looking at. The Bible we have is what John Wesley called, he called the Bible a book that showed us the way to heaven. Now we're pilgrims on a journey, and this book has a purpose. This book shows us the way to heaven. It shows us how to have a relationship with God through the precious blood of Messiah. It shows us how God is working history for his purposes and for his glory. You know, how we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to declare with boldness, to bear witness to who Yeshua is. That's what we're called to do. And then lastly, what did they do? Well, it's all been heading this way. I've been mentioning it loads and loads. These early disciples, these apostles, pointed to the Messiah. They pointed to Yeshua. That's what they did. They pointed the way to him all the time. All true religion is in Yeshua, within the parameters of this book, within the parameters of Scripture. Yeshua is the one we're to point to. You know, one day there will be, according to Revelation chapter 13 indicates this. Obviously, there's Revelation chapter 17, which I'm not going to go into, but those chapters indicate there is coming a one-world religion, a false one-world religion, a demonic one-world religion, a satanic one-world religion. It's coming. But, you know, it's a counterfeit of the genuine. One day, Messiah will come, and there will be a true one-world religion. It will be all centered in Jesus. It will be all centered in the Messiah. And that will be during a thousand-year reign. But, you know, that invisible kingdom is being built right now. And one day that invisible kingdom will be manifest. The Holy Spirit is at work in the nations. The Holy Spirit is at work across the world right now. His invisible kingdom is being built. But one day his physical kingdom will be manifest when he returns a second time. But in the meantime, you know, we need to strive, you know, that unity, that accord of message and spirit. Preaching from the same hymn sheet, if you will. Relying on God's resources, his Holy Spirit. Programs don't work. We've had plenty of programs. Programs do not work. Church programs don't work. You know, I've seen programs for, you know, prophecy programs or prophecy workshops. No, you won't find that in the Scriptures. If God gives a gift, you don't have to learn how to use that gift. The Lord, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and within the parameters of Scripture, will show you how to operate in that gift. That's the nature of the one we serve. But we rely on God's resources. And not only that, we declare the one true world religion, which is focused in Messiah and his second coming. You know, so praise the Lord, I'm going to land right there. And I'm just going to go into closing prayer. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would be exalted and magnified. I pray, Lord, that what I've shared this evening would have helped your people in some way, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have your mind on all things, Lord God. May you be glorified and magnified, Lord, that, Lord, I pray that we would just, Lord God, ponder these things. I pray these things will be of use to equip your people. May you give us a hunger and a thirst for you, Lord God. May you give us a desire to see you, Lord God, to see you come quickly, Lord God. And Lord, may you help us to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord by praying and by sharing the good news that you, Lord Jesus, you, Messiah, are still the way, the truth, and the life. And we know no one comes to the Father but by you. May you use us as witnesses to that truth. May you give us an excitement and a passion to share you with those around us. In your name, Lord God, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus. In your name, Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Amen.